Matthew chapter 20, reading at verse 29 to the end of the chapter. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. Well, do please turn with me then to these closing verses of Matthew 20 that we want to spend some time in before coming together around the table together tonight. And these verses, they represent something of a transition in Matthew's telling of his gospel. Behind us, most recently anyway, behind us is Matthew's record of Jesus' teaching concerning what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. But now before us, increasingly before us, will lie the journey to Jerusalem and all that will unfold there, culminating in the cross. But interestingly, in between, Matthew places this final healing miracle, important in itself, undoubtedly, not least of all for the two individuals concerned and for their pressing physical need. But also, I want to suggest significant because of the spiritual truth that it points us to. Because these two men sitting at the roadside here as we encounter them, they are not the only ones in and around this section who are blind and who need, therefore, to have their eyes opened. On the one hand, leading up to this, you have the repeated failings of the disciples, these repeated accounts that Matthew gives us of them getting it wrong, of them failing to grasp or to see the true nature of what it meant for Christ to come as Messiah and what it would mean, therefore, for them to follow him. Most recently, as Jim unpacked for us a couple of weeks ago, given in that striking statement from Jesus where he said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why did he say that? Well, because his disciples were still blind to the significance of his messiahship. And then on the other hand, surrounding this event that we have in front of us this evening, and then increasingly moving on from it, increasing in prominence, you have the crowd. You have the crowd who are also getting it wrong, also failing to grasp, also failing to see who Jesus is and what he has come to do. One moment they are following him and pressing in on him and cheering him on. But the next moment, and we'll see this same crowd, swollen in numbers, will be calling for his crucifixion. Because they don't understand. Because they don't grasp. Because they don't see. They are blind to the significance of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So these two men, pressing though their need is, they're not the only blind ones here. They're not the only ones who need to have their eyes opened. And this healing, this opening of blind eyes placed as it is here before the beginning, if you like, of the final phase of Matthew's gospel. It's significant in itself, but it is also significant in gospel terms. And I hope we'll, well, see that that is true as we go. And to help us in that, I want us to do just three things in the time that we have before communion. Number one, look at the crowd. Look at the crowd. Then number two, look at the blind men. But then, of course, number three, look to Jesus. Look at Jesus. First, though, let's look at the crowd in verse 29. We discover that as Jesus is coming out of Jericho, a great crowd is following him. I don't know, it would have quite reached the proportions of that which was gathered on the mall and which stood around Buckingham Palace in the rain yesterday. But there was a great buzz about Jesus at this stage on account of all of the things that the people had heard him say and all of the things that people had seen him do. And on account of all of that, folks are flocking to him. And surrounding that, there is a growing sense of messianic expectation in the air. Could this be the one? Could this be the one who was promised, the one who will lift our heads, the one who will restore our fortunes, the one who will deliver us from our oppressors? In that sense of excitement will come to a head next time in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowds are again there and they are lining the streets and they are spreading down palm branches and they are shouting and they are singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They are really, really getting into it. Of course, among the crowd, the Pharisees are there, they're always there. And as Luke in his gospel account makes clear, they are not cheering, but they are jeering. And they are telling Jesus to make the crowds be quiet, and they're doing that because their opposition is hardened. And their blindness, Jesus will go on in Matthew 23 to famously call out and condemn, where in the context of speaking seven woes down upon the heads of these religious leaders, he says to them three times, you are blind. Blind guides, 23:16. Blind fools, 23:17. Blind Pharisees, 23:26. Blind, blind, blind to the wonder of what God is doing in Christ. But here, the crowd here are not them, not yet anyway. And here before the miracle in verse 29, they are following Jesus, just as the blind men will do in verse 34 after the miracle. And following Jesus is good. But even here, not everything is good. And so despite the fact that they are following Jesus in verse 29 and verse 31, they are also rebuking those who are trying to get to Jesus, telling them to be quiet. Let me ask you, what kind of a follower of Jesus throws up obstacles to someone else coming to Jesus? Well, what's going on here? Well, they're rebuke to the men might be small, but it is significant. It is symbolic of the kind of faith that they have. A faith that likes the excitement around Jesus, the buzz of the crowd, if you like. A faith that is prepared to applaud him as a mighty king, but doesn't see him as a merciful king. As a king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. As a king who came to live and die and then live again, and that for the least and the last, for the outcasts of society, even blind beggars. But here to the crowd, these men and the other gospel writers, they tell us, in case you were wondering why I said beggars, they tell us that they were not just blind, but they were indeed beggars as well. To the crowd, they're just an inconvenience. No doubt because Passover is approaching and they want to get to Jerusalem in the company of Jesus, and the momentum is building and the excitement is growing, and so there's no time for stopping. Certainly not for stopping for people like these. After all, they were 10 a penny in Judea in that day. Routinely, you would find people like this sitting outside the city gates. They were always there. And these guys would no doubt have been known to the people in and around Jericho, probably so much that they actually didn't see them anymore. I don't know about you, but isn't that a problem that confronts us today? That actually in our busyness, we fail to see people. Men and women created in the image of God and for relationship with him in their need, in their physical need or in their spiritual need. And in our busyness, we can so easily pass them by, even in our busyness in church. What a scary thought that is. That we might be in danger of not seeing those around us, of not being prepared to be put out or inconvenienced, of actually not getting who Jesus is and what he wants us to do. And here they didn't want to be bothered with them, perhaps because they didn't see them anymore, in part because maybe that was because they were so consumed with following Jesus. But here's the thing, they didn't see Jesus properly either. Because if they had, they would never have acted as they did. And they would never have said what they said. So firstly, look at the crowd. They are following the right Jesus, for now at least. But they are following him in the wrong way. And this same crowd who will follow him today, who will cheer for him tomorrow, will in the near future tell Pilate to crucify him. So look at the crowd. But in the Gospels, as is often true in life, learn from them, but don't emulate them. But secondly, look at the blind men. Look at the blind men who, notwithstanding their circumstances, seem to grasp, understand something that the crowd don't. Look at the verses. They're short. There's not many of them. Look how it unfolds. What do we see? Just look at the verbs. They're sitting. They're hearing. Jesus is passing. They are shouting. The crowd are rebuking, but they are shouting even more. And what are they shouting? They are shouting, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They see before they see. They don't just cry out, "Jesus." Rather, what they say is incredibly significant. And notice, while the crowd are rebuking them, Jesus isn't. Those of you with long memories or who know your Bibles well will probably know that there is an earlier account in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9, verse 30, where Jesus again heals two men who are blind. But on that occasion, early on in his life and ministry, he takes them aside and we're told that he sternly warns them not to tell a single soul what has happened because his time has not yet come. But he doesn't do that here. He doesn't do that here because his time has now come. Because he is in the final phase, because he is and will be from this point on heading towards Jerusalem and to the cross and to the climax of his mission. So when they shout out, as they do at the top of their lungs, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David," he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't silence them. He doesn't distance himself from them. Or indeed from the titles that they give him and what they mean and where owning them will take him. Doesn't do that. Oh, they are blind. But yeah, they see. They see firstly Jesus as the Son of David. That is, as King David's greater son, the one who was promised, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would sit upon his royal throne, the one who would establish an eternal kingdom, the one before whom all earthly kings will kneel, even, praise God, as we saw yesterday. And not only that, he is Lord. Now, the Greek word for Lord, some of you will know this, it's kurios. And it can simply mean sir. So, for instance, if you go to a fancy restaurant And I never go to a fancy restaurant. But if you do go to a fancy restaurant and the waiter comes and he says, "Sir, can I take your order?" It can be used like that, simply as a term of respect. But Matthew doesn't use it like that. Throughout his whole gospel, Matthew doesn't use it like that. For him, Lord equals the Lord. And the way that he links it here with the title Son of David, as Jesus himself will do in his final confrontation with the Pharisees at the end of chapter 22, and with this plea for mercy, tells us that Matthew means us to understand what these two blind beggars understood, what they saw, even if incompletely. That this Lord standing in front of them was none other than the incarnate Son of God, and as such, and because of such, he was able to grant them mercy. What made them think that? What made them think that? Well, we may never know really until we meet them in heaven. Maybe there you'll get to seek them out and ask them. What a thought that is. But presumably, though they could not see, they could hear. And they could think. And so they had been listening. And so they had been reflecting upon all the buzz around Jesus, all the pieces of the puzzle that had come their way. And they had been putting them together in their heads. They may have heard how this Jesus of Nazareth had stood up in the synagogue in his hometown and how he had read that day from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and how on that day he had done something that no one ever did, that no one had ever done before. That is, when he had sat down, when he sat down to give the exposition of the passage that he read, "He sent me to preach good news to the poor, and the recovery of sight to the blind." Well, he then sat down and said to the people, "Today, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And maybe they also heard something of his amazing life and ministry, the works that he did, how he healed the sick and calmed the storms and expelled the demons and confounded the Pharisees and forgave people their sins and reached out to the lost and claimed through his words and through his actions all of the rights and prerogatives of God Almighty. And thinking and reflecting upon all of this, came to the conclusion, this is him. This is him. This is King David's greater son. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the Lord, and this is our chance. Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David. And let me say to you this evening, if you remain outside of Christ, then this is your chance. And I say this not to terrorize you in any way, but because it's true. I cannot promise you tomorrow. Nobody can. And again, I say that not to frighten you, but to impress upon you that which the Bible so clearly says. Today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And also, now, today is the day of salvation, so do not put off to tomorrow what you should do today. This was their chance. For all they knew, they might not get another, and they were not going to miss it. And notice what it is they're asking for. It is mercy. Not their just deserts because they're worth it. But it is mercy. And it is mercy that we need to soften hard hearts, to open blind eyes, to show us that although we are more sinful than we perhaps imagined, in Christ we are more loved than we ever dreamed possible. So if you are outside of him, cry out to him. Today, even now, look to the crowds, look to the men. But above all, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus here in all of his tenderness, in all of his compassion, in all of his lovely mercy. Look to Jesus. So there you have him, verse 32. What does it say? And stopping. Or if you have an NIV in front of you, I think it just puts it like this. Jesus stopped. Two words. Two wonderful, grace-filled words. Jesus stopped. It's fantastic, isn't it? Can you imagine the crowd? They're all behind him. They're pushing on. They're desperate to get ahead. I wish I could have seen their faces, but I'm afraid I would have been one of them. So it's a rebuke to me as much as it is to them. But Jesus stopped. And you can imagine the disciples and the rest of them turning in confusion to one another and saying, "What? Why have we stopped? We're on our way. Jerusalem is before us. Let's go. Let's get there. Let's take it." And Jesus called the men. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Wow, they must have thought, we were calling him, but now he's calling us. Wow. You know, that is actually how the gospel always works. Whether we realize it at the time or not, we may think that the initiative lies with us, that we are the ones asking the questions, taking the initiative, doing the calling, but actually that is only ever as a result of Jesus calling us. Because it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is able to pull back the eyes of our understanding. Jesus is the one who is able to open our deaf ears. Jesus is the one who reaches out. And in the dimness of the men's sight, in the darkness of their little world, all of a sudden, they realize Jesus is calling me. And so they come to Jesus, and Jesus asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, at this point, and I understand this to be true, if people lose one sense, other senses are heightened. So even though their sense of hearing had probably been heightened for many, many years, they probably still couldn't even believe their ears. Did he say that? "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, they said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." The simplicity, the clarity of their request is testimony to their faith. It is an indication of the fact that they actually believe that Jesus is able to do what they are asking of him, because he has the authority, because he is King David's greater son, and because he is the Lord. And because he is these things, he is able to grant them what they need. That's why I say, actually, by God's grace, they see before they see. They see what others miss. And Jesus, in drawing them out like this, he gives them the opportunity to publicly affirm what it is they long for. And he is able to powerfully give it to them. But there's more here. Because he is not just the mighty Lord. He is the merciful Lord. And so, what he could have done from a distance, look, he does through drawing near. Verse 34, and Jesus, in pity, he touched their eyes. Oh, he could have done this with a word of command. He could have done this in an impersonal way. He could have done it from a distance, but he stops. And his heart goes out to them in pity, and his hands go out to them in mercy. He stops. He stops in order that he might correct the mistaken notions of those around him, the crowd, and no doubt his disciples too. It's a necessary stop. But he stops also in order that he might highlight the value of these men in front of all. Despite their brokenness, made in the image of God with dignity and worth and with the potential for an eternal relationship with him. He stops in order that he might draw near to them in compassion. And he stops in order that he might, from their lips, get a testimony as to their need. So that when he addresses it, not only will they, but everyone there watching and observing will understand not that their faith was the key to their cure, but that their faith was the means through which they received the cure from Jesus. From Jesus. Now let me wrap it up like this. I want to suggest to you that what we have here in this little incident, along with all that we have said about it as being important and real in the moment, it gives us, if you like, a little microcosm of the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel. Because one of the pictures in the Bible always of the predicament of men and women stuck in their sin is the picture of blindness. The Bible tells us by nature, men and women are spiritually blind. And therefore, outside of themselves, they need to be enabled to see. And how are the blind made able to see? Well, only by coming to Jesus and by calling upon him and by calling upon him for mercy. Oh Lord, do not give me what I deserve. Rather, grant me mercy. And this lovely story positioned here as it is before this great transition that will take our Lord to the cross is a reminder to us all that Jesus still hears, that Jesus still cares, that Jesus still stops, that Jesus still listens, and that Jesus still saves, and that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved.